I'm turning now to the book of Exodus, chapter 19 and verse 1. Exodus, chapter 19, verse 1. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. And our subject is the drama of Mount Sinai. We won't have time to proceed into chapter 20, the announcing the giving of the commandments of the Lord. But here, just 2 months after the Exodus, they're here at Sinai. And they would be here for about 11 months before the next move. And in verse 2, we see them camped in view of Mount Sinai. And this is in accordance with the undertaking of God, the promise of God made in chapter 3. I'll just read 2 verses. Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the backside of the desert and came to the mountain of God, that Sinai, even to Horeb. And there in the 12th verse of chapter 3, and he said, this is God speaking, having revealed himself to Moses, certainly I will be with thee, and this shall be a token unto thee that I have sent thee. When thou hast brought forth the people out of Egypt, ye shall serve God upon this mountain. And surely in chapter 19, the first, second, and third verses, God has brought them to the mountain that he undertook to lead Moses to. And here he will bring his purposes to pass. So Moses in verse 3 of chapter 19 went up unto God, and the Lord called unto him out of the mountain. Moses knew what to do. He had had that prior revelation that once he had brought by God's power the children of Israel out of Egypt, then he would meet with God on Mount Sinai. And so God announces to him in that third verse, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Interesting that they're given both names, the house of Jacob and the children of Israel. And that is, of course, to remind Moses and in due course the people that God is only keeping the promises made to Abraham and to all the patriarchs, and to Jacob in Genesis 28 and Genesis 35, that the people will become more numerous than the sand on the seashore, and that they will be led into a land which God shall give them. And so that name, the house of Jacob, and now surely the promise of God has very largely been fulfilled already, because the number of people that went with Jacob into Egypt has vastly increased to in excess of 2 million people now, 600,000 men and all the wives and all the children. And so house of Jacob is a reminder of the patriarchal promise. But this is the message that Moses is to give to the people. Verse 4, and I'd like to enter in to the construction of it a little more, because it's of such help to us. Ye have seen, says God, what I did unto the Egyptians. And we begin there. You have seen the evidence of what I did to the Egyptians, the invincible Egyptian army of that time, the stranglehold which Egypt had over them. It was humanly impossible for them to get away, for them ever to see themselves being released. But God overcame that mighty power of empire and overthrew the Egyptians. The invincible was crushed by the hand of God. The impossible was accomplished. And so God starts here. And verse 4, ye have seen, there's the evidence that God is with them. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians. And that's counsel for us also. whenever we approach God, perhaps not every time, but frequently, we remind ourselves of how God delivered us and the impossible was accomplished. You think of the deliverance from Egypt, but what about you and me? Delivered from bondage to Satan and this world, when God swept away our prejudices, people who witnessed to us would never have thought we would turn to Christ. We were so stubborn, so obdurate, so infected by this world, so determined, so lost in our prejudices and our favourite sins, deep-seated sins. But just as Egypt was smashed, so all these things that held us back were broken at conversion. Many of you here grew up under Christian influences, but didn't alter the fact you didn't walk with the Lord, and all kinds of things held you back from doing so, and held your heart and your affection and your attention. But God broke them all and brought you into a seeking state. Some of us here were probably very proud, and God humbled us, very determined, very ambitious. I don't know, I can't see into everybody's heart. But God dismantled all that, and we think of these things often. Now ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and the hold of Satan over us was broken, and the power of all that brainwashing that the world inflicted upon us, and it was smashed. Ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and this beautiful phrase, and how I bear you on eagle's wings. Many people say it's an allusion to the fact that certain eagles, well, they take their young on their wings, and then they're airborne, and they flick off the young. And if they tumble down, unable to fly, the eagle swoops below and scoops them up and catches them. And so they're trained. Well, it may refer to that. Ye have seen, and how I bear you on eagle's wings, or simply being borne up on the wings of an eagle. What a tremendous illustration of conversion. It's a tremendous illustration of the deliverance of the Israelites from Egypt. All the barriers and problems, they just soared over them. Well, they passed through the Red Sea. It was, well, the analogy is, it was like being taken aloft and over all obstacles on the wings of an eagle. And on the wings of an eagle, you would have a tremendous view. When we were converted, we saw things we never realized. We saw the effect of sin and the judgment of God, and we saw Calvary with new eyes, and Christ and his suffering for his people and his atoning death, and we grasped things that had never registered with us before. So however you look at it, the analogy of being borne up on the wings of an eagle and brought over the chasm that separated us from Almighty God and brought to know him, what an illustration it is. And how I bear you on eagle's wings, a picture of grace, and brought you unto myself. Of course, they were by no means all saved, all enjoying a real relationship with God. But nevertheless, what happened to them, historically and physically, is a picture of how God deals with his people spiritually. And brought you unto myself. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed, truly, sincerely, and keep my covenant, and the covenant is going to be expressed first and foremost in terms of the commandments, the standards of holiness in chapter 20. If ye will obey my voice and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. This fifth verse. Obedience is called for. Obedience to the call to believe. That's how it comes to us. Obedience to the call to repent. Have we believed in Christ as the only way of salvation, and his death on Calvary's cross, his substitutionary atoning death? Have we believed in his command to repent and repented of sin? Have we believed his command to forsake the world and our old lives and pursuits by his enabling power? Have we believed his command to us to walk with him and to yield our lives to him and to strive for holiness by his power, thus keeping his covenant? It applies to us as well as to them. Now, therefore, to them, this was conditional, of course. God was going to make with the Israelites a national covenant in which he would give them tremendous privileges and deal with them in a special way and protect them and guard them and keep them together and teach them about the coming Saviour, teach them all the signs and indications and train them in godliness until the Saviour came. There was going to be the national covenant with the Jews, though a typical church, more than a real church. Nevertheless, God would make them his church, as they'd be a church as well as a nation. And if they kept his covenant, kept the law. Now, I need to explain, because some friends may not understand, that two covenants were operating at the same time. There has always been, since the fall of man, the great covenant of redemption, or covenant of grace. And among those many Jewish people, those who truly believed in the Lord and realized they could not keep the commandments, however much they tried, they could not keep them to perfection so as to please God, and grasped the message of grace, that there was free forgiveness with God. That was the message of all the types and the shadows and all the sacrifices, and repented of their sin. That was what the prophets repeatedly told them to do. Then they would have salvation by the mercy and kindness of God alone. But if they would not have salvation given to them freely by God on their repenting of their sin and yielding to him, then there was only one other way that they would ever have a passage to heaven and the kindness of God, and that was by the perfect keeping of the commandments in their own strength. And they would, unless they were conceited and arrogant, they would soon discover that was impossible. And so they would feel their need of free forgiveness and repent. But unfortunately, so very many said to themselves, because God has given us his law, whether we keep it or not, whether we're wholly able to obey it, it proves that we are special people and we are guaranteed his kindness, come what may, however we behave. We are the people. And so, in presumption, they assumed that all was well with them in the sight of God. And many of them were very self-righteous, and they thought they did keep his law because they kept the details of all the ceremonial. They thought that was perfection, that was godliness, not the keeping of the moral law in all its depth. So there were two covenants operating, one which could save you and the other which couldn't. All it could be was, as Paul calls it, your schoolmaster to drive you to Christ. If you were so proud, you wouldn't feel your sinfulness, and you wouldn't feel you needed to repent and seek God in a personal way on the basis of his mercy alone and his goodness. Then the only other option was to keep the law perfectly in your own right, and that couldn't be done. And that should, the very attempt, the very mistake to make that mistake, should have humbled you and brought you back to his mercy. But alas, for so many, it didn't. Well, there were, but this national covenant was in effect a covenant of works. Do this and live. If you can do it, you will have life. Grace was strapped alongside. The message of grace was constantly preached by the prophets, for example. The message of grace was inscribed in great illustrations and reliefs, in gold, in pictures, around their temple once it was built, and in the tabernacle prior to that, the symbols of God's kindness and mercy and forgiveness. So there were many lessons, visual aids, instructionals, the words of Moses telling them to seek circumcision not in the flesh but in the heart, that it's the heart that God wanted. So anyway, I come back to this fifth verse. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Well, that would have applied, I'm sure, in the history of the Jews to many people among them, most of the time only a minority, and it applies to Christians in the Christian church. Only it's not put in this conditional way. If ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. It isn't expressed as a conditional blessing of God. If we repent of our sins and trust in Christ alone, we will receive free salvation and be a special treasure unto God above all people, without doubt. And the condition becomes a mark of grace. Look at verse 5, and let me read it in that way. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, be a person who walks with God and strives for holiness, then that is an indication that you are a peculiar treasure unto God above all people, for all the earth is mine. How do you know a true Christian? How do you know if a person really has repented of sin and trusted in Christ and found him? Because that person is someone who has a tender conscience. That person is someone who strives to honour God. That person is not a perfect person by any means, but has a goal to advance in holiness and to separate from the world and sin and to bring glory to Christ and honour him. That person is deeply grieved at every failure and seeks the help of God. For those under the covenant of grace, it is a sign that they are truly converted, that they're conscientious in their spiritual walk. For those who are not conscientious at all, it rather indicates, of course they could be backslidden, but it rather indicates that they've probably never been converted. Not truly. So anyway, we read it in its conditional form, as given to the Jews in the national covenant, verse 5, now therefore, if ye will obey my voice, indeed, and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure. The word translated from the Hebrew, peculiar treasure, means, it's rather difficult to translate, it means shut away, enclosed, shut up. The idea is you've got something, some valuables, and you put them in a safe and lock them away so that nobody can get at them. That's the idea of the word. It really indicates here that to be God's, you're not happy in this world. You're not an enthusiastic worldling. You don't do all the things that the worldling does and enjoy its smut and its lifestyle. You are set apart for God. You're in the world. We're living the Christian life in the world. We're reaching out to the world. We're bearers of the message of grace to worldlings, but we don't tangle with it. we're separate from. Now, these days, there are so many people and churches profess to be Bible-believing, and they're up to their neck in the world. Everything they do is worldly. You've met such people, and they think they're believers. I wonder if many of them actually are. Some may just be misguided and misled, and we do what we can to help, but some may not be believers at all. They're too much of this world, and the people who are God's people, verse 5, a special treasure, they're different, they're distinctive. Unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. What an interesting statement. All the earth is mine. God can do what he wishes. If he wishes to take the Jewish nation for a period of centuries and deal with them in a particular way and give them special privileges and then remove them after so many centuries, he has a right to do that. All the world is his. He can work in the heart of a person in such and such a country, in such a century, and just overrule in that heart and humble that person to the dust and draw him to salvation and to himself. What right has God to do that? Of course, 'tis his right to select whosoever he will and bless and show mercy to, because all the world is his. That's the significance of this phrase here. All the earth is mine. I can bless whoever I please. I can reject whoever I please. I can lift up, I can put down. That's the meaning, really. Ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. I have the right, for all the earth is mine. I can do just as I wish. Verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. That applied to them under the national covenant, and it applies to us because they were typical of the true church in every age. A kingdom means under God. He is our king. We're good citizens, I trust, in this world, but more important, we are a kingdom of priests under the sovereignty of God, and we render him obedience in everything. Now there was a tendency today, and I've mentioned it before, for some people to think that they're being obedient to God. Take, for instance, the use of slogans. There are some Bible-believing groups, they're big time on the internet, and they teach quite well, some of them. And some of them, probably in heart, are good men. But they love slogans. You'd think they'd been brought up in the advertising business. And there's a lot of them. We are the people. Listen to me. Listen to us. I give you Bible, 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 Bible. I'm making up these slogans because I don't want to identify anybody by giving one that you might just recognize. You know, everything we do is from the Bible. From the Bible, we will give you everything you need to live. We will give you the Word of God. And in some ways they do. They teach quite well, technically, out of the Bible. But there's an awful lot missing. I noticed that some of the well-known internet preachers, though they're undoubtedly born-again men, I would think, they have no time for the Lord's Day. That's serious. I also noticed they have no time for real dedication to the Lord. Being at his disposal, putting your life at his disposal, seeking his guidance. They have no time for a distinctive Christian lifestyle. Ever tell you about that? You can live as richly as you like, however you like. You can do what you like in this world and join with all its particular entertainments and activities. You can worship in any style you like. They've nothing to say about that. Dear friends, I could go on. But the slogans begin to wear thin. We bring you the Word of God, except for this and this and this and this. But they don't say that. the exceptions. So be careful what you listen to on the internet or what you follow, because there's some good presentation, but a lot of missing teaching which has to do with your life, the Christian life, and honouring the Lord. And that's becoming a bad habit among the churches these days. Never used to be as bad as it is today. People know how to put themselves across, and there's quite a lot of good in them. But they're missing out all sorts of things as the Christian church progressively seems to give way to the world. I have people in touch with me constantly from all parts of the UK and the world saying, things in our church have gone so wrong. Things in this town, all the churches do this and don't do that. Practice of the Christian faith is being abandoned, while often the teaching, you would be hard put to fault, but practice and application is being abandoned. So careful who influences you. Ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests. A kingdom is under a king. Jesus Christ, our Lord and King. And the Word of God isn't just an interesting source book of all kinds of doctrines and fascinating things and history and geography. It's an instructional on how we should be living. And it must be applied in that way. A kingdom of priests. A priest is one who worships. A priest is one who represents man to God and God to man in the Old Testament definition. And a priest, if we're a kingdom of priests, priesthood of all believers, we should be praying for men, appealing to God for them and for their salvation, and appealing from God to them with the message of the gospel. And we are all priests. And a priest, well, if I could expand, I haven't time, expand on the picture of a priest. Priest wore distinctive clothing. Now, we don't all walk around in distinctive clothing. However, neither do we walk around dressed like worldlings. Dress which is often over the edge into immorality. Dress which is sexually alluring. Dress which is scrappy, messy, drawing attention to ourselves in some way. We don't have to wear a uniform, but there is a distinctive dress of the Christian which honours the standards of the word. That's another subject. The priests of old, they had no inheritance of their own. They were the only people, the tribe of Levi, that didn't have an inheritance, a territory, a place. Same with us. We're not just amassing riches in this world, always watching out for ourselves, focusing. Our great priority is our pension pot and all the rest of it. We're concerned about eternal things, not feathering our nests here. Of course you've got duties and responsibilities to provide for your family and to produce security and things like that, but it isn't our great aim. We're here today and then we're into glory and our inheritance is on high. And the priest of old typifies us as a kingdom of priests, that we have no place here, no fixed abode, which is everything to us. We could speak much about that. Here it is in verse 6, ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and an holy nation. These are the words which thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. And verse 7, Moses came and called for the elders of the people. He couldn't speak to 2 million people, obviously. And how many of these elders there were, heads of tribes certainly, subdivisions of tribes, other places we find there were 70, probably more at this stage, and laid before their faces. You won't find that in the modern versions. They seem to all paraphrase this, but it's very interesting. Laid before their faces, which seems to be an expression which means that Moses made sure they understood very clearly, as you would in a face-to-face, serious discussion or briefing of someone, God's conditions, all the words which the Lord commanded him. And in verse 8, and this rather takes one's breath away, all the people answered together, that is, they all affirmed, presumably through the messengers, the elders again, and said, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And they say it again most emphatically in chapter 24 at a further opportunity. All that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. No exceptions. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. They're never going to keep that. They make this solemn undertaking an affirmation, but they never keep it. They repeat it and they still don't keep it. And that calls for a few comments. Pledges can be very cheaply made and not understood and not deeply meant. That's the disaster of decisionism. You know, probably the well-intending evangelist, but he doesn't really think through what he's doing. And he calls people to walk to the front of a big meeting, works up a tremendous piece of emotional manipulation. You know, the most famous one, I want you to get up out of your seats and all the rest of it. Summons people forward, and they come in their crowds, and so on. Don't we ever learn? Pledges called for from a crowd are very easily made. Emotional manipulation is easy. It's the most unsafe way of securing a response to the gospel. It's a novelty and an innovation. Came in the 18th century. Came in by a man who, when you read the entire history of his life, though he was a very, for a time anyway, a very famous evangelist, 18th century evangelist in the United States, very likely wasn't even a true Christian. When you read the details of his life and what he really thought and what he really believed, such a man invented the invitation system, decisionism. But you learn here that these people, they made their decision as a crowd. Very unreliable. But you've got to be careful with pledges. You want to see the evidence of repentance and faith and belief. You want to see the change in the life, that God has really touched a life and a heart, and it was sincere, and it was meant. The idea of getting people to raise their hands and then solemnly telling them, you are now a Christian, is a menace. And yet it's still done these days. Well, we learn from this passage here, all that the Lord hath spoken, we will do. And they didn't do any of it. In the end, their pledge was a disaster. Of course, they wanted the privileges that God had mentioned. They wanted to be his particular people with great privileges. Be careful with apologetics. It's very easy to persuade somebody that the Christian faith is credible and sound and the greatest message imaginable by apologetics. But if there isn't gospel too, a call to repentance and faith in Christ, people saved by apologetics only never stand. It's of help, has a part to play in reasoning with sinners, but it won't establish salvation. You need to be very careful about that. And Moses returned the words of the people unto the Lord. And then, verse 9, the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto thee in a thick cloud. God would descend in a cloud. They wouldn't see him. They'd see the evidence of the fire in the heart of the cloud and the thunderings and the lightnings. And this would unmistakably be of God, because it would be a cloud like they'd never seen before. And it would come on time in accordance with God's words. And it would descend from above, and it would be something, would be, I suppose, irradiated with light. It would be sensational, would unmistakably be of God, but they wouldn't see him, because already God is going to be teaching that he cannot be seen. He must be received by faith. He cannot be seen. I come unto thee in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with thee. The people would be amazed at two things, at the cloud and the fact that the voice out of the cloud exchange words with Moses. So it would serve to authenticate that God meant what he said, and it would serve to authenticate Moses as his messenger. But still, within 5 minutes, they would disbelieve God, and they would disbelieve Moses, and that he was authentic. And they would be murmuring against him and saying, you've brought us out here on a personal ego trip to suit yourself, and you're actually going to murder us all in the desert. So great signs don't change hearts. The charismatics make this mistake. They think, oh, if we could give people miracles, that will knock them over. That will convince them. That will produce true faith. Even when God appeared in this divine cloud and spoke in an audible voice, it didn't change hearts because of the sinfulness of man. But this was what God said, that the people may hear when I speak with thee and believe thee forever. God said to Moses, I will do such things that if human beings were rational and reasonable, this would leave such a mark that you would be believed throughout your lifetime and throughout history. But human beings are not rational and reasonable or spiritually minded. And so even something which is as fantastic as that which God would do will not keep them in the right way. And we make note of that. And now we get a lesson too about reverence and respect, verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. There is going to be a solemn procedure followed whereby the people must consecrate themselves and cleanse their hearts before God and symbolically wash their clothes. And this must be done for 2 long days, impressing upon them the holiness of God and the unapproachability of God, except by his special invitation and kindness. And be ready, verse 11, against the third day. Prepare, 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 for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. Dear friends, do you mind my saying this? It may just apply to you. Sometimes I glance up in the church and we're into the third hymn in the morning service and I see people rushing in at the back of the gallery. And I think to myself, oh, they will be visitors. They will be people at the very fringe. They will be unestablished people, seeking people. And no, I recognize some church members, some long-standing Christians. And I think, well, no, I won't say what I think. I'll just see what, draw your attention to what we're looking at. Go unto the people, verse 10, and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. How far we've come. We can rush in now 20 minutes late, totally unprepared for worship, missing out all the opening praise and worship. And even the unconverted, typical church of olden times had to wait 2 days in elaborate procedures and washing, and wash their clothes to affirm the holiness and the importance and the sovereignty of God. We've slid a long way. Well, I leave that with you. But here it is in verse 12. And thou shalt set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed yourselves that ye go not up into the mount, or even touch it with your hand. Whoever toucheth the mount shall be surely put to death. And the narrative, if we understand it, seems to include a kind of instruction to Moses. They must put people to death by stoning or by bow and arrow. And God also says that he will do it. So whether by Moses sometimes, had it been necessary, or by God directly, on pain of death, would anyone cross the boundary that was established around the foot of Mount Sinai? I can't tell you how they established the boundary. The old writers think they dug ditches. Some thought they just put boulders up. Some thought they actually set people there to warn them. But somehow or other, they marked the entire perimeter and the people could not pass. Why the fuss? The holiness of God, the unapproachability of God, except by his prescribed way. Moses and Aaron also assisting him would be the mediator. He would go up the mountain, not them. Figure of Christ, a type of Christ, who is the mediator between us and God. But they mustn't go up. But God knew they would try. Even a beast, one of their cattle that strayed. People say, that's not fair. The cattle didn't have reason to understand the command. No, but people can be very cunning. They push their animal over the border. Then they've got a good excuse for rushing into the forbidden territory and having a good look at what's happening. And if challenged, oh, I had to go after my cow or my goat. So even an animal would be executed. I think that's probably the reason. No one must attempt to approach God. It shall not live. Then at the end of verse 13, when the trumpet soundeth long, they shall come up to the mount, but only to the perimeter marking. They'll come out of their tents, thus far no further. Moses carried out the command. People washed their clothes. The preliminaries for 2 days were carried out. There must not even be any relations between husbands and wives in verse 15. All this was to be regarded with such seriousness. And then, verse 16, come the thunders, thunderclaps, and sheets or bolts of lightning, and a thick cloud. It's almost like a volcanic eruption, but it isn't a volcanic eruption, and there is no lava, and there's nothing of that sort. The smoke will descend down upon the mountain. It will not issue out of it. The people knew what a volcano was and what a smoking mountain looked like, but here the great pillar of smoke and burning cloud is going to come down from above, and there'll be a trumpet, a kind of ram's horn, but it won't be a literal ram's horn, because it will be so loud that 2 million people will hear it and be terrified and quake. And Hebrews tells us that even Moses quaked and trembled. So it was such a terrifying noise. And verse 17, Moses brought forth the people to meet with God, and they stood at a distance. Mount Sinai was full of smoke. The Lord descended. The trumpet sounded louder and louder. Moses knew it was his cue to speak. And he spoke to God. And curiously, the response of God to Moses is not immediately to announce the covenant, but to give an instruction. Verse 21, go down, charge the people. The Hebrew says something like, combat the people, remonstrate with the people, challenge the people, lest they break through unto the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. And let the priests also who wouldn't go up the mountain with Moses, which come near to the Lord, that's their daily duty, not what they're going to do today, let them sanctify themselves. No professionalism among the priests. If they think that they carry out religious duties every day, and that makes them a special case, and they can go wandering on forbidden territory, they can't. They had better sanctify themselves as well, lest the Lord break forth upon them. And Moses protests, verse 23, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for thou chargest us, saying, set bounds about the mountain, sanctify it. And the Lord, in effect, in verse 24, says, they will. They will. They intend to. Many of them are even planning it. And the Lord said unto him, away, get thee down. It's a matter of urgency. Challenge them, remonstrate with them, stop them. And thou shalt come up, thou and Aaron with thee, but let not the priests and the people break through to come up unto the Lord, lest he break forth upon them. Why would the Lord be so certain that the people would charge through? They will look. I'll tell you why. Because the people wanted spectacle. They wanted something they could see. This is a setback to the people. God is going to come down and we're not going to see him. We're going to see a cloud, however wonderful. We will not see. I'm going to look behind this cloud. I'm going to get up close to believe I have to have a God I can see. They've been worshipping idols, you see. The gods of the Egyptians and pagans. They constantly slipped into that. They had to have something they could see. God knew. Moses thought they'd be too frightened. God knew that they would do it their way. They had no taste for faith. Dear friends, I must close. But don't you see this today, all around us? People want hero preachers that they can talk about, and hero worship, and treat like film stars, even. How like the world, even Christians, can be. People want miracles. I was saying some years ago to a charismatic person trying to show that he was a mistaker, and he said, well, if I couldn't see miracles, what would my faith rest on? It's supposed to rest on the Lord and his word, not on things you can see. How well God knows the heart. They will break through onto the mountain. They will want to see a spectacle. They won't want a God. They must know by faith and trust his word and believe in him in that way. Let us make sure that we understand faith and that everything is by faith. Let us make sure that we have reverence for God. Even though we've known him for years and we've proved him and he's saved us, don't rush into the service 10 minutes late with an unprepared heart. Always come with reverence, with personal preparation. Be there at the beginning. This chapter is all about faith, reverence, awe at God. How glad we are that we can come into his presence with confidence because of Christ. But don't let your confidence do away with your reverence and respect and awe and preparation. These are the kind of things that we learn from this chapter. I must close. May God speak to our hearts. Let's close singing together the hymn 400.